I appreciated John Haynes' comments this morning before he made his announcement. And I've said similar things here in this congregation over which I no longer have responsibility. But there is a kind of a push and a pull here between the joy of seeing one another and the respect of entering a house of worship. And so I would encourage you to enjoy the silence of the sanctuary. This is a haven where we escape from the noise of the world. And part of the danger is that we are addicted to the noise, and we don't know how to be silent. And I think we're afraid to be silent because what's actually going on in our minds might be dark and confused. And if the things get quiet, we then actually see who we are. And so I would encourage you to allow for times of silence in your worship. We don't have many times like that. One of the places for that is in the prelude. Come in, and some of you do this. Some of you observe this practice. You are here in place in anticipation because you are meeting a most honored guest. And whenever we meet most honored guests, we don't show up late. We are there in anticipation beforehand. And then we prepare our hearts to meet him. And that's the function of the prelude. The function of the postlude, if we want to talk about music, we can give a whole excursus here on church music. You've been in the presence of God, and your socks have been knocked off, and you can't bear to leave his presence. And so you do a postlude just to linger a while in the glow afterward. We don't do that very well either, do we? Well, maybe you might want to talk to your pastor about training you guys to do that. I think you'll be blessed by it. The previous guy failed. So, can't do all things. Let us actually take a moment. Let me read you the passage, of course, that comes to mind. You all know the verse, "Be still and know that I am God." You probably know it as a Chinese fortune cookie slip. It's important always to read Scripture in context. And the context is the din of the world and the noise of the nations. "Come and see what the Lord has done, the desolation he has brought on the earth. He makes wars cease to the ends of the earth." This is how he makes them cease: by breaking the bow and shattering the spear. He burns the shields with fire. God says, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth." The Lord Almighty is with us. Jesus Christ is with us. The God of Jacob is our fortress. Let us pray. Father God, I ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, for you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. The mission statement of this congregation says, "For God's glory and by God's power, we are a fellowship of sinners who worship God, study God's word, love all people, and share the hope we have in Jesus Christ." Pastor Bruno, who is preaching in Newark, New Jersey this morning, has given me the assignment of talking about that last phrase and share the hope we have in Jesus Christ, and so that's what I'm going to do. And that last phrase I will divide into two smaller parts. First, I will talk about the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. And second, I will talk about how we share that hope. In 1 Peter 3:15, the apostle says to the church, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, let me make clear, this letter of Peter is what's known as a Catholic epistle. This is a letter to the entire church. This is a letter to you. It's not a letter to the apostles or to the evangelists or to the bishops or to the overseers. It is a letter to each and every Christian. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. What are you hoping for? Now, let's be clear that the things that we are hoping for are things that we do not yet have in our hands. I do not hope to stand in front of you this morning because I am, in fact, standing in front of you this morning. You might hope that I won't preach too long, but we'll wait and see about that. You know, if I only preach once every 2 weeks, I always have to preach twice as long. What is it that we Christians are hoping for? Let me begin by making a small lexical point regarding the Greek word elpis, which the standard Bible dictionaries tell me means, quote, to anticipate with pleasure and the expectation of what is sure or certain. Now, this is a small point, but it's an important point. When the Apostle Peter uses the word elpis, when he writes, therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ has revealed that is coming, Peter is not talking about something that might be or might not be. Peter is not talking about something that is a probability. Peter is not talking about chance. He's talking about a certainty that is still yet off in the future. That's the meaning of this word elpis, which is not exactly how we use the English word hope. If I go and watch the Philadelphia Union play, I always hope that they will win. But they only win sometimes. And so I can't use this word elpis. This, the kind of hope that says, I hope for some uncertain but favorable event in the future, that is not the kind of hope Peter is talking about. The kind of hope that Peter is talking about is 100% certain, but it still is in the future. It's not yet in hand, but it's anticipated with pleasure. It's like the coming of Christmas. Today is not Christmas, but we know that Christmas will come, and we wait in anticipation of that pleasure. That's what Peter is talking about. So maybe I should rephrase the question, what is it that we Christians anticipate with pleasure? What is it that we are waiting for, knowing that it's certain to come? Listen again to Peter. Therefore, with minds that are alert and fully sober, set your hope on the grace to be brought to you when Jesus Christ is revealed at his coming. So when we at Huntington Valley Presbyterian Church, when we as evangelical Christians talk about sharing the hope we have in Jesus Christ, we are talking about this grace that will be brought to us when Jesus returns. This is about the future. It's coming certainly, but we don't have it yet. The Apostle Paul calls it the blessed hope. In Titus 2, we read, for the grace of God has appeared that offers salvation to all people. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope. The blessed hope is not in the present age. It will appear when Christ returns. The appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I love that passage. I love that Paul calls Jesus Christ our God and our Savior. Let us never forget that. God is coming back to earth. God used to walk on the face of the earth in the days of the Garden of Eden. It was the most natural thing, easy communion between the Creator and the creature, a communion that was ruptured by sin, but a communion that will be finally and fully restored by God's great salvation. Thanks be to God. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. So what's going to happen when Jesus returns? Well, there'll be a general resurrection, there'll be a final judgment, and there will be a new heaven and a new earth. Death will be conquered. Every evil ever committed in the history of humanity will be paid for either by the blood of Christ or by the damnation of the unrepentant. And then the redeemed of the Lord will begin an eternity with God in a place called New Jerusalem. We will not be, you know, airy fairy spirits floating around in heaven. We're going to be real human beings with body and soul together. We're going to live in a real city. We'll have a real life, the life the way that God intended it to be, a life without sin, without suffering, and without loss. In the presence of God, there is nothing but pleasure. Those who are in heaven now are experiencing pleasure beyond our wildest imagination. And when Christ returns and gathers his church, we will know this pleasure endlessly. King David sings about this in Psalm 16. He writes, "You will not abandon me to the realm of the dead, neither will you let your faithful one see decay. You make known to me the path of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand." That's our hope. That is the certain future that is coming our way. We don't have it yet, but we know that it's coming because Jesus promised it, and Jesus cannot lie. Now, maybe you're thinking, golly, Professor Morrison, it sure sounds like you're talking about pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. I thought the hope we have in Christ has something to say about this world. Well, it is true that our faith has something to say about this world. The Bible teaches us how we are to conduct ourselves in this life. The Bible teaches us that we are to bless and to care for those who are around us. But the Bible also describes our life as a pilgrimage. We're just passing through. This is not our home. The Bible teaches us that this life is a veil of tears. In the Lord's Prayer, Jesus teaches us to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done." That's looking forward to the return of Christ. But Jesus also told us to pray for our daily bread. As we await that kingdom, Jesus taught us to pray that we might be delivered from evil before that kingdom comes. Daily bread, like the manna that God gave Israel in the wilderness, is just enough to sustain our lives and to keep us moving forward to the promised land. But that daily bread, that manna, is not so sweet, it's not so fattening as to make us comfortable or to make us want to settle down and to build our homes in the wilderness of this world, because this world is passing away. And God's protection from evil is a reminder that this world is evil, that evil is all around us in this world, that there is no social program or political platform that will extinguish evil. It's part of the fabric of a fallen world, and we should not become attached to this fallen world. We should not put our hope in this world or in its rulers, because God has something better in store for us. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read a catalog of the heroes of the faith. And after those great names are rattled off, Abel and Enoch and Noah and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, the Bible tells us All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, because of this longing, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If our hope is in this world, we have no part in the heavenly city. That city is called New Jerusalem. It is our true home. Yes, God will sustain us. He will protect us in this fallen world. But while we are here, we need to live in tents. We should not be building empires. The hope of Christians is the grace that will be revealed when Christ returns and raises the dead, and judges sin, and restores creation by making a new heaven and a new earth. The Apostle Paul, in a courtroom in Jerusalem, said, I stand on trial because of the hope of the resurrection. Paul was not a Christian nationalist looking to establish a Christian empire on earth. Paul was a pilgrim passing through, looking forward with hope to the return of Christ. Now, we sometimes make a distinction between the church militant and the church triumphant. The church militant is the church in this world. This morning we are the church militant. We are still engaged in the battle. We are surrounded by death and evil. But the time will come when we will be the church triumphant. We will be with Christ and we will have received the victor's crown. While we are the church militant, there are all sorts of blessings and graces that are given to us. We have the Word of God. We have the sacraments. We call these the ordinary means of grace. We have the forgiveness of sins. We have the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. We have the communion of saints. We have the sweet life that we enjoy as part of this fellowship of sinners who have been redeemed by God. I feel like I've said it 100 times. I have such pity for people who do not have a church family. So many blessings are here with us now. We support each other. We protect each other. We love each other. We teach each other. We bless each other. We enjoy our fellowship and we are enriched by it. People outside of the church have a terrible poverty of spirit, a terrible loneliness and lostness. So yes, there are a multitude of graces we receive in this life. We have them now. We're not hoping for them because we already possess them. But these graces are just a foretaste of the richer and deeper reality that is to come, that is our future, that is our hope. Sometimes churches sell the present benefits of life within the body of Christ. Yes, churches are always marketing themselves. Lots of people are attracted to a church because it gives them a sense of belonging, because they feel loved. And those are good and wonderful things, and we need to do those things. But let's not lose sight of the bigger picture. Our hope in Christ is so much more than that. If I had a pleasant feeling of fellowship and community that a church offers, but didn't have the promise of the resurrection, then I'm not in a church. I'm in a social club. And don't get me wrong, I think social clubs are great, but they won't save you. And Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we could be members of a cozy coffee klatch. Jesus didn't die on a cross so that we could be the vice president of the community improvement society. Jesus died so that one day we would be resurrected and live an eternal life in a restored creation. Let's never forget that. Let's never be ashamed to say that out loud. So let me close by saying a few words about sharing this hope. Sharing the hope that we have in Jesus Christ is what we call evangelism. And frankly, I think that Pastor Bruno, rather than me, should be the one to preach this part of the sermon, because Bruno is the evangelist. It's in his bones. Since he was born again around the age of 16, Bruno has been pestering the life out of people by handing them tracts and by telling them about Jesus. Bruno is not shy about telling people what awaits for them in eternity if they die without Christ. As for me, well, I guess I never have been that interested in changing people's minds. I love the Word of God. I was honored to spend 20 years studying it each week and trying to explain it to a congregation. I was honored to spend 20 years ministering among you in all of the ups and downs of your life. But I was never much interested in getting into an argument with a non-believer to convince them of the truth of the Bible. In my own life, I had the faith that I received as a child growing up in the church, and then I walked away from that faith when I went off to college, where I was taught that faith is for uneducated people. And then, when I was 30, Christ brought me back to the Bible and back to the church, and I've been happy as a clam ever since. So I guess I'm not a very militant Christian, even though I'm a member of the church militant. This past month, I've been teaching full-time at Manor College just down the road from here. It is a Ukrainian Catholic college, but it is not overtly Christian. It's not like going to Wheaton College or to Liberty University. There are crucifixes on the walls, but they teach no courses in the Bible or in Christian theology. The mix of believers and non-believers, I'm guessing, is about the same as you would find at the Willow Grove Mall. But I made the decision that I would begin each of my class meetings with a scripture reading, a brief exhortation, and an opening prayer. I didn't ask anyone if that would be okay, but I always make sure to mention the Sisters of St. Basil, the nuns who own the school, in my opening prayer. Years ago, when I worked here at HVPC, I would preach 30 minutes once a week. And now I preach 5 minutes six times a week, so it all comes out the same. And I also have the job of being the director of the Writing Center, and I have required all of my students to schedule at least a one-hour meeting with me once a semester in the Writing Center, so I have 8 appointments each week. And at the end of each appointment, I ask the student, "Do you mind if I pray for you?" Thus far, no one has said no. I'm not sure if I'm evangelizing, but the results have been interesting. Marcus, a handsome, popular kid from New York City, now wears his "I love Jesus" trucker hat to class. He pulled me aside and said, "You know, I used to be a Catholic, but now I'm non-denominational." Dana came up to me after class and said to me, that passage that you read, I got it this morning on my phone. I have a verse a day app on my iPhone. One of my classes I held in the library, and after class, Sarah, the librarian, said, "That psalm you read, I know it from the Passover Haggadah," and then she rattled off the opening lines in Hebrew. And on Tuesday, I received an email from the folks in the veterinary science program asking me if I would be willing to do a blessing of the animals in the college's chicken coop. So I wrote back and asked, "Are these Catholic chickens or Presbyterian chickens?" I don't think I'm doing evangelism. I really am just teaching English, but I made the choice to live as a Christian in this new community I serve, and my hope is that my presence will allow the students to feel a greater sense of freedom to live into their own faith. And if I had a prayer, and maybe this is a prayer that some of you might want to take up. If I had a prayer, it would be that there would be a stirring of the Spirit on that campus, and perhaps a Brazilian evangelist might visit and a revival would break out. Each one of us lives and works in some community. Our culture tells us that religion causes fights and divisions. Our culture tells us that it's best to keep our religion to ourselves. But there is a choice we can make. We can live as visible Christians, or we can hide our lamp under a bushel. When we gather in this sanctuary, we are open about our faith. But we are the church not only when we gather here, we are also the church when we go out into the world. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven." We have a blessed hope. That hope will one day be revealed when Christ returns. And I pray that that hope would burn so brightly in our hearts that it would bring light and hope to those who are around us. Amen.